Having spent nearly 20 years with Carl and Scotty, I've heard most of their stories. Although I think Carl makes up some of his, but we're at the place now where we can, one of us will say, you know that there was a time when I, and then the other one will say, yeah, I know you, would have to, and we'd finish the story for each other. The same is true of our theological positions. It's true of even expressions or sayings that we use. We can finish each other's sentences. One of Carl's favorite sayings, and I've heard this many times standing in the hallway over in the office in our many discussions, he says this: people who don't get it that they don't get it. This has been, that expression, use of that expression, it's been especially true in our culture recently, and it's escalating to a fever pitch so that examples abound. For example, have you noticed that the people who scream for tolerance are some of the most intolerant imaginable? The most outspoken bigots on the internet or the news are those who condemn bigotry in others. And the irony doesn't even seem to dawn on them. Another example, abortion rights activists, women who have been pushing for abortion in the name of women's rights for years and recently have insisted that these rights should extend to any woman in any circumstance for any reason, including, and they've made this clear, gender-selective abortions. That is, if you want to abort because you don't like the gender of the baby, you should have the right to do so. This has resulted in the mass murder of millions of girls, babies, as many cultures prefer males, and thus they abort their little girls when they are given the option. Of course, do you see the irony? Feminists insist on women's rights, even if it leads to the slaughter of women. People don't get it, and they don't get it that they don't get it. One of my favorite examples is a Christian apologist, Ravi Zacharias. I think I've mentioned this before, but he visited a postmodern museum, and it had stairs leading up to nowhere and doors that I guess opened to nothing. And all of this, the kind of nonsensical structural oddities, were suggesting that there is no objective reality and that all truth is just opinion-based. So Ravi asked his host if the architects, engineers, and builders used the same irrational approach in building the building. And the host was perplexed at the question. And the irony in all of this is palpable, in that in each of these cases, the people don't get it that they don't get it. They live a lie, and they don't even see it. But this kind of thinking is not new to our culture. It's just expressing itself now as never before. With the same lack of self-awareness, it's true even in the time of Peter, and he makes this clear in his passage this morning. Our thesis for this morning, then, is that false teachers make promises of freedom while they are slaves to their own corruption. False teachers make promises of freedom while they are slaves to their own corruption. And we'll see not only that, but the implications of that in the lives of other people. Now, before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that apart from your enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, we will not make sense of these words. We won't get it. And so we ask you to open our minds and our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning from this passage, that we might walk more carefully and to give glory to you in all cases, in all times. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the book of 2 Peter. We've identified the basic theme of 2 Peter as addressing false teachers in the church. And chapter 1, Peter begins maybe a little bit unexpectedly by reminding his readers of their great salvation and spurs them on to persevere and grow in their knowledge of their salvation and their God. He tells them that he will remind them over and over to pursue God. And he writes this because he knows that the false teachers prey on the weak. We see this in 2 Peter 2:14, where he describes the weak as unstable souls. Those unstable souls are likely those who are the young believers or those who are new to the faith. They haven't had their senses hardened, their discernment sharpened to make the necessary spiritual distinctions, some of which are very subtle, may represent the difference between heaven and hell. We know that these false teachers, at least in the case of those whom Peter is describing, are from within the church. These are not men that are coming into the church necessarily. They're beginning in the church. These are not people who are coming from the culture, who already hate God and Christians, and they denounce them at every opportunity. These are men who are likely growing up in the church. They know the lingo. They've sung the hymns. They've sung the psalms. But whatever their past and whatever their profession, they have abandoned it. And how do we know this? Well, we see it several times in the book. For example, in 2 Peter 2:1, we read about those who deny the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. So this is the idea. We say the Lord who bought them, these are the ones who are professing, the Lord bought me, and now are walking away from it. In 2 Peter 2:15, we see it again. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. So these are people who are on the right road, apparently, by profession anyway. They were going the right direction, and somehow they've gone off, and now they believe they want to take others with them. Verse 20, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them and overcome. It's a tragic story. These are men who had professed faith. They taught the truth of Scripture, only to leave them and turn their apostasy then into an opportunity to prey on weak souls in the church. Now, last Sunday, we examined the depravity of these teachers, false teachers. Peter doesn't mince his words, as we saw in verses 10 through 16. He described them as particularly noteworthy for their desire to fulfill their lusts of the flesh, for their hatred of authority. And we called them internal and external anarchists. They hate any kind of restraint. He describes them as animals only to be caught and destroyed, who have hearts trained in covetousness and greed and lust. Now, if that's not enough, Peter has more. In fact, I had to divide this section into two parts to cover all the things that Peter has to say about these false teachers. And the list is continuing today, and it's just as troubling as it was last week. Well, let's pick up in verse 17. Peter continues his biting critique of the false teachers and writes in verse 17, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." What does this mean? Well, even though you all know that Scotty is a natural Texan, you may not realize that I'm a naturalized Texan. I grew up in Dallas from 12 to 27, so I think I can own that. I don't know if Scotty's not here to verify that, so I'm safe. But one of the things that in Texas is that we have some of our own ways of saying things out there. One of the sayings that I particularly liked was one where they would say, "Big hat, no cattle." Now, I don't think I have to explain that, right? Big hat, no cattle. All talk and no substance. I'm sure that I don't need to explain that, as I said. That's what Peter's writing here. He's saying that this is actually what we might think of it as the Greek version of big hat, no cattle. He uses a couple of images here. First, he describes the false teachers as wells without water. Now, imagine you're traveling through the dry and dusty lands of Israel, and you're dying for a glass of water, a drink of water. And you come upon a well, and in your anticipation, you drop the bucket into the well, just hoping for that first refreshing drink of water, and all you get is dust coming up. False teachers are like that. They seem to have such promise and hope, but when you examine them more closely, you find they have nothing to offer. In fact, it's worse than that. Not only do they have nothing to offer positively, what they do offer to you is poison. It's lethal to those who imbibe. The second, Peter describes them as clouds carried by a tempest, another metaphor with the same basic point. Now, you remember just even recently in Greenville, we had several weeks or more of drought this summer. And we kept watching the sky, waiting for the clouds to come and to refresh our yards and to relieve our grass. But imagine if you see a big cloud coming and you're thinking, finally, it's here, and it just passes right over you and not a drop is falling. False teachers are like those kinds of clouds. They hold out promise, but they don't deliver. So Peter's telling us why this is such a big deal. And he will in just a moment. He'll reflect on that. But he can't resist the temptation to remind the readers one more time that these are destined to judgment. Look at the last phrase of these verses. "For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever?" Peter's already mentioned their judgment in chapter 2, verses 1, 9, 12, and 13, and he says it again here, blackness of darkness forever. These people will be judged, and those who go with them. They don't want to go alone, though. They want to bring others with them, and that's why they go into the church and they prey upon believers. Look at the next verse, 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. I remember the words of one, speaking of sayings, I love sayings, the words of one Oxford Don when he was describing another Oxford Don, and he said it this way, on the surface he's profound, but deep down he's superficial. False teachers are like that. On the surface they're profound, but deep down they're superficial. That's what Peter says about the false teachers who have these swelling words of emptiness. What a great image. Well, what do they do with these words? Look at the text. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. Now, and stop there for just a moment. We'll look at the other part in just a second. The lust of the flesh here should be understood as primarily related to sexual lust. It's no surprise in our culture that as God is removed from the public square, from public schools, and from, frankly, many churches, that immorality, sexual immorality, and perversity has flourished. And there's, sad to say, unless the Lord should intervene, there's more to come. It's not going to stop at just homosexuality. In fact, that's the cultural context in which Peter is writing. What we're going through now as a culture is a degrading down into the place where Peter already was in that particular culture. They call it progressivism, and they can do that all they like, but it's actually a regression into a kind of paganism of ancient cultures. It was marked by male supremacy and domination. It's actually interesting to me that as we think, well, that's certainly not good. With feminism, you know, the women are now brought to the same level as men. You think, that's interesting, but where is that changing now in our culture? Women's sports. Are women still dominating? Well, not with the transgender movement. Men are going into the sports, and they're taking over there. They're dominating. That shouldn't surprise us. We don't need to rehearse all the perverse variations that are going to rise apart from the Lord's intervention, but these excesses can seem so alluring. No restraints, no holds barred. These promises have a deadly hook embedded in them, and the naive will do well to be warned about it. Who do these false teachers target? It's the naive. It's the unstable ones. Likely here, as I said, young converts who haven't developed the discernment to know better and are hearing the siren song and they're falling for it. These are the ones who have actually escaped. You might say literally they've come out of the culture. They're in the church. They've parted ways with their friends and acquaintances who used to pull them down or who they used to participate with, only to run into the same thinking in the church in one form or another. And that's why we should see our own salvation, the escaping, Peter uses the word escaping, we should see our own salvation as having escaped from that kind of thinking, that kind of culture. And you think of it almost like you're in quicksand and you don't even know you're in the quicksand and God has reached down and pulled you out of that. We had no hope apart from his grabbing us and helping us to escape. Now Peter uses that word escape in verse 4 and then he uses it here again in verse 20. But here these naive come into the church and they encounter these false teachers who encourage them in this kind of thinking, this idea of lewdness and sexual perversity and freedom. Look at verse 19. It says, while they promise them freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. When I lived in West Palm Beach, I was the president of the Loving Hands Home. It's a home for women who are drug addicts and prostitutes. And while I was president, I attended a number of their meetings and got involved in what we call the Fourth World Ministry. That's this ministry to men and women addicts and people in the street. If there's one thing I remember from those days, I remember the difficulty that people have of breaking free from addictions. The recidivism is incredibly high. Those who seem to break the habit return once again to the street and jump right back into that life. And the suffering they endured and their families endured as they watched their loved ones fall time and time again or when their addicted children or siblings stole from them over and over. It was heartbreaking. That's not freedom. It's slavery. But there are more subtle forms of slavery as well that don't manifest as outright addictions. You might say, well, I'm not addicted. I'm free from that. Well, don't be so fast in thinking that. There are more muted ways, more ways to rebel than just reflected in addictions. This is the lure of sin, though. It promises all kinds of pleasure, and let's be frank, it can also deliver great pleasure. But it's never free, and it never comes without a cost. The cost is always greater than the pleasure experienced, sooner or later. And you wonder, why do you keep doing this? Don't you see what's happening? And they will even acknowledge the insanity of it while they're walking out the door to get the next fix. Same with unbelievers. Yes, I know, there may be a God. I'm sure there is, but... And then they go back into it. But this is what the Bible says is the nature of sin. It never produces long-term benefits, the ones that are sought after. It will always require a payment with interest. There's a kind of a self-deception built into all sin that says it's worth it. And that's why we see multiple passages in Scripture that describe the unbeliever as self-deceived. For example, look over at Romans 1:18, one of our favorite passages here at Woodruff Road, in Romans 1:18. We read these words, the Apostle Paul. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The self-deception is a self-deception. They are intentionally deceiving themselves. It says it gets to the point where they begin to worship the creation instead of the Creator. The same thing we read over there in Isaiah 44. If you don't believe in the transcendent God of Scripture, then you are bound to worship something less than Him. We see that again in Isaiah 44 that I mentioned. A fascinating passage where he just says, a deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Isn't that fascinating? He's got this block of wood. Half of it he's thrown to the fire. The other half, he makes something to worship out of it. And he can't look at it and say, this is a lie. And unbelievers can't do that. Apart from the grace of God opening their eyes, they cannot see the lies that they're living. In their Old Testament, it was saying, these false teachers then who are coming into the church and they're promising freedom to those who are listening, it only results in their further corruption. Literally, rottenness or decomposition is the word that's used there. And enslavement, literally there, the word defeated or made inferior. Not only for themselves, but also for those who listen to them. Now, you notice the word they in verse 20, and it may lead you to the question, whether they is the false teachers or those who have been corrupted by them, that is the unstable souls. I think it's the former that's in view here. Peter is continuing to describe the false teachers. That's the context, is describing these false teachers. And as he does so, he describes them as having been corrupted. And he says that as he continues to describe these false teachers, he says, these are those who are the false teachers, like those who they caused to fall, are those who once tasted freedom in Christ, but have fallen away and become entangled. The word there means woven in or entwined in sin, unable to free themselves. That's a description of these false teachers. Well, where does that leave them? And Peter tells us it would have been better off never having known Christ. He says their latter end is worse for them than the beginning. These are strong words, aren't they? They remind us that there are lesser and greater punishments in hell. Now, maybe that comes to you as a surprise, and I don't have time to defend that here, but it's what the Scripture teaches. Those who have been exposed to the gospel and have known the benefits of God's word and his people and who turn from it will experience a greater judgment than those who have never professed the faith. Look at verse 21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And again, there are similar passages in the Scripture. You can look at your cross-reference if you want to read those later, but I hope at a minimum you're going to feel the weight of the responsibility that comes with having sat under the teaching of God's word. Peter summarizes these thoughts with two metaphors. They're rather graphic, one having to do with a dog and the other one a pig. And I told you last week that we had got a puppy, and so I have puppy illustrations for you, and I got a new one for you this morning. We were told that when we got the puppy that if you could put the puppy in a crate, and if you don't make the crate too big, the puppy is not going to wet or use the restroom in his crate because he doesn't want to sleep or lay down in his wetness, if I can use those words here. They're wrong, we found out. We found out more than once. One time we came into the room where the dog crate is, and she had obviously wet her cage, and she was licking it up. Now, I know you're going to say, well, that's really gross, Pastor Dodds. Why would you say that from the pulpit? Now, Peter's example is not much better. He compares the professing believer, one who has professed his faith, and then he leaves and follows and goes into his paganism, and then he returns to it. He describes him as being like a dog who's licking up his own vomit. The graphic nature of that illustration, I think, is meant to jolt us. It should cause you to say, gross. But is that the way you think of your own sin? Does it gross you out? Are you disgusted by your sin? Are you revolted by it? He gives another example of a pig returning to the mud, and I think that's helpful for us in understanding that the pig was always a pig. Just because you take a pig out of the mud and you clean it up, you can perfume it, put a bow on it, but it's always going to be a pig. And what's going to happen to it? It's going to return back to the mud. Now, when someone professes Christ, it's not impossible to put on a show for a time and make it look like they have real fruit. But likely, time and trials are going to out this person as an imposter, and his or her real nature will be revealed. How do we apply the text this morning? Let me make several applications. First, I want to talk to you about the issue of freedom, liberty, and slavery. Think about the way the enemy would have us reason. He wants us to believe that being a Christian is like being in some kind of bondage, and that real freedom comes when we break down or break away from the Christian morals and we enjoy the true freedom to do whatever we want. But how does the Bible describe freedom and sin? Let me answer that by giving you another saying. This is one of my favorite sayings, by the way. It's actually given in the context of discussions about government and economics, but it applies so well in a spiritual context. It goes like this: freedom is not the right to choose, it is the result of right choices. Freedom is not the right to choose, it's the result of right choices. Let that sink in and think about it. What does that mean? It's profound. It's profoundly biblical. Freedom is not the right to choose. It's a result of right choices. Freedom is not then a means to an end. Freedom is a consequence. It's the result of choosing wisely and according to God's word. In fact, we see in this very text that these teachers are promising freedom, freedom to do whatever you want because there will be no consequences, when in fact the opposite's true. To pursue your lust freely does not result in freedom. It wraps you up and it enslaves you, and it puts you into a cycle of self-destruction and darkness and selfishness that becomes very difficult to escape. And the false teachers are prime example. They're like exhibit number one. They're enslaved to their own lusts. Young and naive professing believers give in without resistance to these. When you covenant children go to college, you're going to experience this kind of temptation to get pulled away from your parents the first time. You're going to have opportunities thrown at you, and people will promise you experiences that you never thought of. They're going to promise you that there will be no consequences. But let me plead with you now to remain strong and vigilant. Remember what I just told you. Freedom is a result of right choices. That's why we read in Jesus' words in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But the self-deception persists. I was thinking of a statistic that I've seen now several times, many studies that show that a man and woman living together before they're married reduces their chances for a happy marriage significantly. I've seen this multiple times. These results are not secrets. Yet people do this all the time. It's happening more and more and more and more people living together. You say, well, you know, the statistics are that you're destroying the possibility of a good marriage in the future. It's not a good choice. Well, they don't think about that. They just think, well, I'm free to do whatever I want. Don't tell me what to do. Second, from a worldview perspective, even though we're focused here in the internal kind of slavery to our passions, note that it also leads to external slavery in tyrannical governments. When people wish to be free of internal constraints and they're allowed to pursue their lusts in any number of aberrations, an externally powerful government must be required to keep them in check, to restrain them. So they deceive themselves into thinking that by taking down all the remnants of Christianity, this is happening in our culture, we got to get rid of all the Christian institutions, you know, whether it's the family or the church, even institutions that have come out of that basic worldview in hospitals and what have you. They think if we can just free ourselves of all this Christianity stuff, then we're going to be free. We'll be free of any kind of ethical restraints. We can do what we want. But in fact, what ends up happening is they guarantee their own enslavement because a powerful government has to be in place to restrain them because they're not restraining themselves. We see this in our own country as vast numbers of the population are throwing off moral constraints. At the same time, they're crying out for socialism, a controlled society run by the power elite. It's not freedom, it's slavery. But their self-deception prevents them from seeing it. The irony here is just thick, and they heap more irrationality upon it by calling it progressivism, as I said. Even as they descend into a totalitarian state and attempt to remove the institutions and structures that gave rise to the wealthiest nation in history. Well, third, maybe this morning you are sitting here and you see yourselves as maybe one of these who have followed their fleshly desires, and you're wondering if you're even saved. Maybe you say, maybe I'm that dog. Maybe I've sinned and I've returned to my vomit, and maybe I'm not even a believer at all. Let me just say that Christians sin too, and you Christians can sin egregiously. Your sinning does not automatically constrain you to being an unbeliever. In fact, if you're concerned at all about your eternal status, it's likely a sign that you are one of his children. If you repent, turn away from your sin. But if this sermon doesn't bother you, if you have persisted in that, if you've fallen away from the Lord and you're not even interested in hearing about that, that's very possible. You're not one of his. You are acting according to your nature, and all I can do is warn you to flee from the wrath to come. Fourth, we've said that those most likely to be the victims of false teachers are the young and naive Christians. So let me be very specific here and address our covenant children. I mentioned this just a moment ago, but just in terms of application and a reminder, as you go into the world, but especially in college, and actually I think for you young people, the years to be particularly aware of are the ones following college. College will be hard enough, and if you make it through college chaste, and you come out of college, and then you come into a place, even in the church, this can be very difficult. You're not married, you don't have children, and you feel like, well, I just don't really feel like I fit in here anymore. Those are ripe times for the enemy to get a hold of you. It says, well, maybe you don't need to spend so much time there. Maybe you can sort of pull away and do some other things. What can help you to prepare for such an attack? Let me remind you of something. I think Scotty's mentioned it here before, but let me remind you of it again. He's gone back, and Scotty's been here now, I think, 17 years roughly. And he has gone through the students that we've had go through here at Woodruff Road. He's talked to other youth pastors. And he's made this interesting connection between those who have, what we say, launched well and have stayed true to the faith and those who have tanked in their faith. And the connection was that those who were consistently faithful in coming to church, not dropping in here or there, just using the church for their own ends, but really invested in the church, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, catechids, youth group, church activities. These are the ones who launch well and they stay true to the faith. Those that saw the church as just peripheral or an obligation rather than their community, this is their people, were most likely to walk away from their faith. And that's exactly why Peter is writing about in chapter 1. He's encouraging his brothers, his readers, to grow in their faith and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay with your people. get to know them, minister, serve in the church, one another. Stay with that. Once you start making the church peripheral, then you can go into any kind of number of difficulties that will come from that. Parents, of course, this being the case, how you look at the church and how you instruct your children on its purpose, how you practice church involvement yourself, you have a significant impact on your kids and whether they will continue to live in their faith or not. Of course, I'm speaking from a human perspective. So let me encourage you parents to demonstrate to your children the priority of the church in their lives, so that priority is internalized and habituated by them. You want them to be surprised. I thought, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if our kids went to a college, say a secular college, and they said, well, I'm going to go to church tomorrow, and their friends all said, what are you talking about? We don't go to church. And wouldn't it be kind of cool if our kids said, you don't go to church? What kind of person are you? I don't even understand. I didn't even know there are people like you out there. I'm so used to going to church, I can't even imagine not going to church. What a strange way to live. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Finally, note the words of Peter when he describes the false teachers as wells without water. Let's compare these to the words of Jeremiah 2:13. He says, for my people have committed, this is God speaking, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What I want you to see here is the antithesis. The scriptures teach us that God is the source of life, the living water. He's the source of love and peace, and all that come to him will never thirst again. We learn that in John. The Bible teaches us that in his presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Paul prays, for example, to the Ephesians, or for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3. He prays that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see the two paths here then, the antithesis. Both are making you promises. Do you notice that? You see in verse 19 where the false teachers are making promises. They promise them liberty. But God makes promises too. We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 4. Look at that verse. God makes promises too. We have these precious promises of the Lord. Great and exceedingly great and precious promises. And you could choose to believe the lie of the enemy and find temporary pleasures that are going to, but they will enslave you in the near term and they'll damn you in the end. Or you can come to Christ, whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light. He promises a future so wonderful that you can't even envision it. But until then, even now, you can know true freedom in Christ. John writes in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You can't walk both paths. And you can't opt out of walking on either. There is no neutral ground. There's no third path. You will walk one or the other. Which will you choose? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a choice. Your word reveals to us that you have reached out to us and you have made it possible for us to be pulled from that quicksand we referred to earlier, that we can be saved, that we can know what true freedom is, and we can know what true joy and love and fellowship and peace are in our walk with you. Father, protect us from the siren songs around us that promise all kinds of freedom and pleasures when in fact they cannot deliver. Give us wisdom and discernment to know the difference, and give us courage to say no so that we might walk the path with you and know you and glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.